Well, good morning. It's great to have all of you here this morning. After taking you all through a little bit of a nostalgic trip of my life last week to kick off the new year, we started looking at the next section of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And that section follows what Paul had to say about the Antichrist and I guess you could say his main henchman, the false prophet. Those verses are verses 5 through 12 of chapter 2. But we began looking in earnest at verses 13 through 17 to close out the chapter last week. As we begin this morning, let's go ahead and reread that portion of verses. So Paul writes, beginning in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So as we began looking at the passage, we saw how verse 13, Paul let his readers know how much he loves them and thanks God for them and their faithfulness to the Lord. And as we saw in our study of that particular verse and focusing in on the word salvation, we saw how Paul was using that word in the same way he has used it throughout both of these letters. That is, he was using the word to speak of deliverance from the tribulation period via the rapture of the church, and not using the word to refer to the believer's deliverance from eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And as I've said before, that's a common mistake we New Testament believers make when seeing the word salvation. Almost always, we automatically jump to the conclusion that it must be speaking about the subject of eternal salvation, when in actuality, only about 30% of the New Testament uses of the word actually refer to that. The other 70% of the time, the word salvation typically refers to some kind of temporal deliverance from a circumstance or something like that. And this really makes sense when you think about it, as the writers of the New Testament scriptures came out of Judaism. And their normal use of the word would have been in that understanding of the word, as Judaism didn't really have the same concept of salvation that we have today in these New Testament times. So unless the context undeniably points to an understanding that it must be referring to one's eternal destiny, we need to step back and think about what else it could be referring to. In the case of these two letters to the Thessalonians, the word salvation always refers to deliverance from God's wrath of the tribulation period. I'd ask you to remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10, where Paul wrote, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." And these two verses right here are clearly a reference to the rapture that will deliver the believer from God's wrath that will be poured out on the world during the tribulation period. And that is what is being referred to here in verse 13 of the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And we saw this as well when looking at the rest of verse 13, where Paul added the phrase explaining how believers are delivered from having to go through the wrath of the tribulation. And that's because of the two reasons listed at the end of verse 13. Salvation, i.e. deliverance, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And we saw that sanctification by the Spirit is referring to the positional sanctification that the believer receives when he believes in Jesus Christ. That positional sanctification is something that keeps the believer secure as far as his eternal position is concerned. It's what allows the believer to be able to enjoy the assurance of his salvation. As Christ himself promised everlasting life to those who believe in him for that promise, the positional sanctification that that believer receives, you could say that that's the guarantee that backs up that promise. Now the phrase belief in the truth, that is how one becomes positionally sanctified. So what is the truth? Well, the truth is believing in what Christ has promised, everlasting life. And we'll take a closer look at this as we move on here in the passage. So with that, let's go ahead and move on and begin looking at verse 14, where Paul adds, but I'm going to go ahead and add the last half of verse 13 to verse 14 to get a little better flow here as we move into this part of the passage. So Paul writes, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see these two reasons at the end of verse 13 why these Thessalonian individuals will be delivered from God's wrath during the tribulation period. And then beginning in verse 14, Paul adds, to which he called you by our gospel. Now this phrase here also deserves some examination. Why? Well, it's because of a couple of words that are used in this part of the verse that really often cause some confusion. One of the words is the word called that we see there. And the other word is the word gospel that is at the end of the phrase. So I want to look at each of these words one at a time. We'll go ahead and start with the word called. So why am I concerned about what this word means? I'm concerned because of how so many look at this word and particularly the Calvinistic inference that most people associate with this word called. Now when I use the word Calvinistic, I'm referring to one of the foundational doctrines of Calvinistic theology that this word called would be linked to. And that's the doctrine of unconditional election in their system of theology. Now most of you here are probably familiar with the basic doctrines of Calvinism. But for those of you that aren't, let me briefly list them off for you. Calvinist theologians have come up with an acronym that represents the basic tenets of their theology. And that acronym is actually represented by a flower or a tulip, okay? Because each letter of that flower's name represents one of the five basic foundational doctrines of Calvinistic theology. The letter T stands for total depravity. You see that up there at the top. That means that man is 100% totally depraved and cannot come to God of his own volition. In other words, man, they would say that man is just like a cadaver, a dead person, and cannot do anything or even take any steps to come to God on his own. It's impossible in their theology, okay? The U stands for unconditional election. This means that God chooses that those that will believe, let me say it again, This means that God chooses those that will believe in Christ at some point in their lifetime. Now, this choice is not based on any merit in the individual. In other words, God isn't choosing the individual because He knows that one day he would believe. I've heard people say that. Well, he knew that guy would believe, so therefore he chose him. No, that's not what's going on here. He's also not choosing him because he know God knows that he's going to turn out to be a good guy, so to speak, and deserve to be saved. That has nothing to do with this. Those are not any. There are not any conditions for his choosing. It's only that God is sovereign, and he can do what he desires to do. That's it. He's sovereign. He does what he does. No one can know why he chooses the individuals that he does. He just does. Okay? So that's unconditional election. The L in TULIP stands for limited atonement. This means that Christ's atonement was not applicable for the sins of the whole world. His atonement is only meant for those who are chosen to be saved. In other words, only the sins of believers are atoned for. Not the sins of anybody else in the world. Only for believers. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Excuse me. In Calvinistic theology, this means that those who are chosen will respond to God's call at some point in their life. In other words, they won't be able to resist God's grace of his call and will at some point respond to that grace and believe in Christ. And it's kind of confusing, but another way of explaining that is that God basically sort of places a spark of life within the individual that he chooses. And that spark of life, because remember we said he's a dead person. That spark of life gives that person the ability to move towards God and believe in his son Jesus Christ. Again, at some point, it doesn't necessarily happen then. It could be way down the road. But that spark is what gives him the ability. Okay? Lastly, the P stands for perseverance of the saints. This doctrine holds that if someone is truly saved, they will ultimately persevere in this life. At least prior to death, anyway. Most will say that it is God that causes the person to persevere, not that the person has the ability on their own. Another way of saying that would possibly be preservation of the saints, but perseverance of the saints is what they call it. Now, let me say at the outset here that I am not a subscriber in any way of Calvinistic theology that espouses what you see, right? Do I have that chart? Yeah. I don't adhere to any of this. I don't subscribe to any of this. What is interesting is that there was a time in my life when I would have said that I was a 3.5 point or 4 point Calvinist or something like that. I would have said that. I remember saying things like that. But that was long before I had actually examined this theology seriously. I am not there at all anymore in any way, shape, or form. Because when I look at all these different points here, I can see that they are all built upon one another. And because of that, they are really like a house of cards. Because if any one of these falls apart, then the whole structure of that theology collapses, in my opinion. Now, I'm not here this morning to outline every disagreement that I have with this theologist. I'm not going to do that here today. What I will say is that this theology right here that you see above is prevalent in most of evangelical Christianity. Reformed theology, for example, is a strong, strong proponent of this theological system. And Reformed theology is absolutely huge in evangelical Christianity today. But what I do want to do today is to take a closer look at something that you can already guess based on my description of each of the points of Calvinism. And that is this issue of calling, that is the word that Paul used again in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians, because this would be inferred in not only the you part of unconditional of TULIP, the unconditional election part, but also in the I part, the irresistible grace part. As both of those points of Calvinism are closely linked together. Because one really can't happen without the other in that system. So, why is it that the first part of verse 14 where Paul writes, to which he called you by our gospel, why is it that I am concerned about how people interpret that part of the verse? It's because so many people see this calling as supporting the idea that God calls only certain individuals to be believers in Christ. That is, these ideas of irresistible grace and unconditional election that Calvinism espouses. Now, I need to ask a question. Is there scriptural support for this idea of calling being limited to only certain believers? Well, let's take a look at this for a few moments. We certainly see in Scripture the fact that God is indeed involved in calling people. Notice what Jesus himself says is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. There Jesus is recorded as saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now notice in the verse the word draws up here. I had it up there. This word would be akin to what we would say is one being called. Okay? According to this verse here in John, I would definitely say that belief in Jesus never occurs unless a person has first been drawn to him by God the Father. That's what the verse says. That's what the verse says. Paul, in Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul is writing to his readers and defending the judgment of God upon mankind. Notice what he writes in verses 9 through 18 of chapter 3. He writes, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There was no fear of God before their eyes. And of course, further down in the same passage in verse 23, Paul summarizes all of this, and he makes a statement that we often use in our evangelism presentations. Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But in the passage we just read, there is a verse that also supports the statement that Jesus said, as recorded in the Gospel of John. Again, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that is verse 11 back in Romans. It says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." So this verse here in Romans shows why it is necessary for God to draw men unto Him. Because, to be honest, left to our own devices, we have no desire to come to know Him. You see that? There is none who seeks after God. Now, what this verse doesn't address is whether it's possible for men to seek after God or not, as Calvinism tries to say in their view regarding total depravity. Remember, that view looks as man as basically dead, a cadaver that has no ability to come to God of his own volition. Verse 11 here doesn't say that. It merely says that there isn't anyone that seeks after God. From what is being said here, I think you could fairly say that seeking after God isn't in the human's DNA, so to speak. And that is because of our sin nature. Now, going back to what Jesus says in John 6:44, that actually brings us to the next couple of questions we need to address in this discussion. And that is if this drawing or calling that Jesus is speaking of, is that only intended for specific individual people? And also, if this calling is something that only takes place in a moment of time, or is it something that can take place over a longer period? So let's deal with the last question first. Looking again at John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We look at this verse, and Jesus doesn't say anything about the extent, the duration, or even the resistibility to this drawing in this verse. He simply says that God the Father draws people to Christ. Well, probably the next question to ask regarding this is, how does He do that? How does God do that? Well, He does it through His Holy Spirit. Let's turn to another chapter in John's Gospel, and we can look at that for a moment. In the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is nearing the end of His time here on earth. In fact, in this chapter, Jesus is speaking with His disciples on the very evening of His arrest. Judas has already been revealed as the disciple that will betray Him. And Jesus now talks with His disciples about the Holy Spirit that will soon come. Judas has left the room. He's not even in here anymore. So it's only the other 11 disciples, okay? Here in this passage, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Helper. Notice what Jesus says to them in verses 7 through 11. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So we can see from this passage that the drawing agent is the Holy Spirit. That is, this Helper that Jesus is talking about. And according to these verses, The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts people of their sin. In other words, he makes people aware of their sin and their need of a Savior to deliver them from their sin. He also convicts the world of righteousness, that is, the everyday person's need for righteousness in their lives. He also convicts the world of what the consequences of sin are, that is, judgment because of their sin. So to summarize the Holy Spirit's role in all of this, the Holy Spirit is the one that draws people to God through all of this process. Now, to answer one of the other questions we had, is this drawing limited to only individual people that God chooses? Well, no. We can see from this passage right here in John that this drawing is universal. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. This drawing of the Holy Spirit goes out to every single person on this earth. And I can think of a couple of other scriptures that point this out as well. One is found in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy about how prayers should be made on behalf of all men. Notice what he writes in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So did you notice the last verse there? It says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, God's drawing of men isn't limited only to a chosen or select few. If God wants all men to be saved, and man cannot be saved without his drawing, as verse 44 in John chapter 6 states, then the drawing must be universal. Going back to John's Gospel, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, we can see that it also speaks to the universal nature of God's desire for all men to be saved. Notice the universal nature of these two verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God wants everyone to be saved, not just a select few. So going back to chapter 6 and verse 44 again, just because it sounds singular, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, it doesn't mean that Jesus is only talking about a select few that are drawn by the Holy Spirit, while others have no hope of God drawing them because they are not chosen. And I would say that more importantly, it points out the fact that there are those who reject the Holy Spirit's drawing work. We've already seen that God wants all men to be saved, but we know that not all men are saved. Why? Well, it's because people reject believing in Jesus Christ. You know, we can see one obvious example of someone that resisted Jesus' drawing, and that's found in the person of Judas Iscariot. Judas was around Jesus for 3 years, and he resisted every effort to become a legitimate, believing disciple. He had seen everything that Jesus did in his ministry. He saw the miracles, he saw the healings, he saw everything else. Yet he still rejected believing in Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. We can also look back at chapter 6 in John's Gospel and some earlier verses and see how it talks about how unbelievers can labor for food that endures to everlasting life because God the Father is drawing them. However, the distinct possibility exists that those same unbelievers may never come to believe in Christ because of what we call a hardened heart. Note what Jesus said to the people that were following him around after being fed. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 6, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then he says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." You see, God the Father was drawing these people to Christ. And as you can see from the passage, Jesus knew that the reason the people were following him was because they wanted to be fed again. It wasn't because they necessarily were inclined to believe in Christ as the Messiah. Some of them, I'm sure, eventually ended up believing in him. But I'm sure that others probably did not. If their bellies didn't get filled again as they were hoping, it's very possible that their hearts were hardened and they would turn away from Christ. And if an unbeliever hardens his heart, God may indeed cease drawing him at that point. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church when he was exhorting them to not live as the Gentiles do. Note what Paul wrote in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4 in that letter. He writes, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." These Gentiles that Paul was referring to, these people were under the same conviction of the Holy Spirit than anyone else is. Yet according to this passage, they lost whatever sensitivity they had to the Holy Spirit and instead hardened their hearts and chose rather to reject Christ and continue to indulge in lives of sin. This, of course, would harden their hearts even more. Now, as to how long God may draw people, who knows? The duration that God may draw someone is totally variable. God may work on someone's heart for 70, 80 years, or he may do it for only a short time. Who's to say? I can remember years ago talking with one of the missionaries we worked with in Italy. The missionary told us that they had befriended a couple of nuns in the Roman Catholic Church and had been witnessing to them for about 20 years. And after 20 years, those two nuns that were now elderly by that time, they came to believe in Christ alone for their salvation. And as a result, they were excommunicated from the church. So, who knows how long it takes? Like I say, it could be an instant, it could be years, who knows? All this is to say that I believe we need to be careful when looking at verses like verse 14 and 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, where it says, "to which he called you," and also John 6:44 that says, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I believe we need to be careful in taking those to mean that God only calls or draws certain people to believe in him. especially at the exclusion of not calling or drawing others to do the same. We also need to be careful in assuming that just because the Holy Spirit actively draws people to Christ, we need to be careful in assuming that it's guaranteed that they will ultimately believe in Christ. They may, but there are also many that despite God's drawing them, they still reject Him. Another example I just thought of regarding this is the nation of Israel. Jesus came in His first advent to offer the kingdom to the nation of Israel. His ministry on earth at that time was one in which God the Father and Christ Himself were actively drawing the nation to Him with all that He did in His earthly ministry. Yet, the nation ultimately rejected Him, which then ushered in the church age, which we are now currently in. But going back to verse 14 in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, that verse again says, "To which He called you by our gospel." I mentioned that there are two words in the verse that I wanted to look at more closely. One was the word called that we just looked at. The other is the word gospel. But as you can tell, we are out of time for this morning. So guess what we're going to be looking at next week? We'll be looking at the word gospel. But as a little hint to look forward to, we're going to see a link between these two words here that we find in the verse. But we'll get into that next time we meet. But as to our discussion for today, I am grateful that God's drawing, His calling, isn't limited to only those whom God has chosen as what Calvinistic theology suggests. But as we've seen, that God desires that all men come to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that I myself did respond to His drawing me to Him some 48 years ago, as my life definitely changed because of His work in my life. There's all sorts of things that the Holy Spirit does. And, you know, my circumstances I shared with you a few weeks back, you know, I came to know the Lord through the process of a marriage breakup. An odd testimony for many people to hear, but that's how God got my attention. I'm not saying He caused the marriage to break up, but it did. And through that, He drew me to Him. And I am so grateful that I responded to that and that I didn't just go, "Nah," and go the other way. Because you know what? I would not trade my life now for any amount of anything of what I had before. And I look forward to the glorious future that I know that He has planned for me in eternity future. And we read about that in this book right here. Let's pray. Father God, again, I'm thankful that You are the one that draws people. And I'm thankful that You work on everyone. Sadly, certainly not everyone believes in your Son Jesus Christ. But You work to that end, and I'm thankful for that. Father, I'm thankful for the future that You have laid out for us that we see so clearly in Your Word. And that if we believe in Your Son Jesus Christ and live lives of obedience, we can look forward to a glorious future. Even as we saw in Sunday school this morning, a future in which we will be able to co-reign with Your Son in His millennial kingdom here on earth. That is going to be an awesome, awesome experience. Not the fact that we're going to be co-reigning, but the fact that in the process of co-reigning, we are going to be that much closer to your Son in the process. And there's nothing better than that. Thank you again. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Oh, Amazing Grace. What a great song to close. Let's go ahead and stand as we sing.